Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to you all. It's wonderful to see everybody here this morning. I'm delighted that the Lord has called us together to worship. Those of you that are here in the sanctuary and those of you that are joining us online right now. Now, I've got to say, if there is a problem with the stream, if I cut out for some reason, refresh the page and go back and it should be working okay. If not, then you can find it later on sermonaudio.com. On Friday, we had all sorts of issues with the daily devotional. I don't know what was going on with that, but then I think it was a Southeastern thing because sermonaudio.com, they were having problems with their website, so it wasn't my connection. But anyway, technology. Right? It's wonderful when it works, but it's frustrating when it does not work. But nevertheless, we will keep pressing on just the same. Again, it's great to see everybody this morning. Got a few announcements, and then we will get started. First off, I'm excited to announce that 1 week from today at 4 p.m. here at the church, we will be having a commissioning service. Now, you might be asking, what is a commissioning service? If you saw it in the bulletin already, then you know. It's because Mitchell, who has been over our youth here, who has been an elder here, who is now Reverend Sutton, has followed the Lord's call, and he is going to be serving as a U.S. Army chaplain. That means he's going away to basic training and to chaplain school, and he's going away very soon here, I think in 2 weeks. So before he goes, he will be taking his oath of office here. And Dr. Marsh, who is a retired Army officer, it has to be an Army officer, is going to be doing the swearing in. But we're going to have a commissioning sort of service. It's different than other services, but we hope that you will be here and be a part of that and celebrate this time. We are so sad to see Mitchell and his family leave, but at the same time, we know that he has responded to the Lord's call and faithfulness, and we know that the Lord is going to use him in a mighty way. So that is 1 week from today at 4 p.m. Sorry for just now getting you that information. We were waiting on orders from the government to come in and waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally we got them, and now it's, this may seem surprising to you, but they did not ask what Old Providence's schedule was before they issued their orders for Mitchell. But nevertheless, we know what we're working with now. So 1 week from today at 4 o'clock. In addition, let me tell you about other exciting things that are going on. Youth group has started back Sunday nights at 5:30. We had our first meeting last week. We had a great turnout, some new faces, some old faces that had come back. And y'all, it did my heart so good. I cannot tell you. Really and truly, if you are a parent that sends your child, y'all, it absolutely made my week to see your children there. I'm sorry, your young adults, your teens and young adults. I remember being a teenager, and I didn't like being called a child in the slightest bit. So nevertheless, it was great. We had a wonderful time together, and we really started out youth group kind of getting a frame of reference so that the students could see where I was coming from, and I could see where they were coming from, and we're going to continue doing that tonight. So that's tonight at 5:30. A snack will be provided. It's from 5:30 till about 7 o'clock. Now, let's see here. One other announcement. The session is meeting this Wednesday at 2 o'clock, at 7 o'clock to reassess things. It's September the 2nd. But the session is meeting then, at least I think that it is 7. Yeah, 7 o'clock this coming Wednesday night. Please be in prayer for us as we make decisions. Just know, we want to return to a level of normalcy as soon as possible, but I think the question is, what's going to happen once school starts back with the virus? Which, of course, it starts back this week. So when I pray, I'll be praying for our students. Certainly, I will be praying for our teachers, for protection for everybody, for our families, and that the Lord would work through that time. Now, I think those are the only announcements I'm going to make right now. Again, welcome to you all. It's wonderful to be here together, whether in person or whether online. Now, let's prepare our hearts for worship as Charlene leads us in the prelude. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning is from the very first psalm, and it's appropriate given the subject content that we come to today when we get to our sermon in 1 Samuel. But the first psalm says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." And pay attention, because this is important. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. My friends, we will see this in just a few moments when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 11. But perhaps it's on your mind what's going on in the world around us this very day. For in part, what we are seeing is the fulfillment of Psalm 1:6, that the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Yet also in Psalm 1:6, we find the answer to this, and that is that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Now, you and I, the problem we face is on our own, we're not going to be righteous. In fact, even if we had the ability to do that right here and now, we still couldn't go back and fix all the ways that we've messed up in and of ourselves. But you see, that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's why we have hope. That's why we have joy, because it's not about our works. It's not about us working our way to God. Sorry, I'm tongue-tied. It's about God working His way to us, and that's why we have come together today to worship Him. That's why we can be filled with joy and hope. And so, with those things in mind, let's celebrate the fact that in Jesus Christ, we have salvation, and that through Jesus Christ, the Lord guides our steps. Now, would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? And after this, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll say what it is we believe through confessing the Apostles' Creed. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the clear teaching of your word. Help us to remember it. As we think about the things that are going on in the world around us, whether it is the human destruction or whether it is natural destruction, whether it is the simple cause and effects that we can see, or it's the more complicated things that make us scratch our heads and say, "Why did this happen?" We know that it all goes back to the fact that we are living in a falling world. And there's only one answer to our fallen nature, and that is Jesus Christ. We praise you that in Him we have salvation. That in Him we have every hope for the future, yes, but also for the present, because your hand is at work around us. Help us to keep these things in mind now as we enter into this time of worship. Help us to dwell on your greatness, to see your face, and in so doing, be filled with your Spirit. Now, please guide us in this time, that what we say and do, the prayers we lift up, the time we spend in your word, that all of it would be pleasing to you. And we pray this and all things in Christ's name. Yet we also pray as he taught us to pray, by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And now, as we confess the Apostles' Creed together, let me ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now I'd like to welcome Nick and Beth for special music.
Simply.
Thank you so much, Nick and Beth. Now let's take this time to go to our Lord in silent prayer, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be your children. While your word tells us of the many benefits in knowing Christ, everything from the fact that he has gone on to prepare a place for us and therefore will come back for us, to the newness of life that we have now, they all point to amazing grace, grace that is wonderful beyond our reckoning. And surely it's grace because we don't deserve this favor. We've done nothing to earn it on our own. You haven't gazed down upon us, seeing what we might do in the future, and therefore you have mercy on us. No, not at all. For apart from you, we would choose wrong. Apart from you, we would never seek your face, for we are dead in our transgressions apart from you. We have eyes, but they won't see. We have ears that will not hear. We have a heart, but it's made out of stone, not flesh, apart from you. Yet, in you, through Jesus Christ, there is newness. As it's September very soon, and soon enough, the weather will be changing. Slight crispness will be in the air, and yet another season will be upon us. Point us to the fact that you do not change. Yet with the newness of seasons, we can also be reminded of the newness of life. And also, the brevity of life. That this life really is short. No matter how many years we live, for what is our life in the scope of eternity? And as a result, use these things in our hearts to motivate us, to fill us with passion for your truth, passion for your word, and the courage to stand up in a time when people do not know their right hand from their left. May we be the beacons, or at least point them to the beacon of truth, which is you. May we be a reflection of your light in a world of darkness. And as a result, oh Father, if you will it, please let people come to salvation as a result of what you do through us. Yet we thank you that while you have called us to be workers in the harvest, we don't have the responsibility ultimately of filling your silo. That's your work. Yet we pray that you would help us to be faithful. As we seek your face and as we seek to be faithful, though, we face challenges. Thinking about those that are part of this fellowship here at Old Providence, we know that many are struggling. Some with new afflictions, new medical issues that are whether it's surgeries that they've had or surgeries they're awaiting or new sicknesses that have come up, we ask that you would be with them and encourage them and be with their doctors or surgeons or whomever it happens to be in their lives so that they would get back to a reasonable level of health and recover. Yet for those that are struggling with other health conditions that maybe it's been going on for weeks or for months or for years, or maybe it's the result of where they're at in life right now, no matter what it is, we ask also that you would give them a sense of your presence, yes, but also a reasonable measure of healing. Restore mobility to those that are struggling. Restore good health to those that are hurting. And Father, in all of these things, draw them to yourself. Yet we know that this life is more than about the physical. For those that are struggling in other ways, we ask for a sense of your presence as well. And whatever is needed, if it's encouragement, please encourage. If it is the filling of your spirit, then please let your spirit fall. If it's correction and your mercy, please give it. For we trust you, Father. We know that you are our good Father, that you are the good shepherd, and we are the sheep of your pasture, and therefore we will not be in want. Yet even so, help us to be patient as we wait on you. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for the world around us. This week, as school starts back locally here, we pray that you would be with students. Father, as they're in this time of academic pursuit, we ask that you would help them to focus on learning. And in the midst of all the craziness, sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. Yet that is supposed to be the point of all of this. So help them to do well in this year. For those that are close to graduation, we pray that you would help them to finish the race, academically speaking, well as they prepare for college or whatever pursuit they have before them. We pray also for our teachers. Father, please watch over them. In the midst of all the distractions, help them to do their jobs well. And we pray for protection of everyone involved. With this virus out here, not knowing, it seems like we learn something new and then something else negates it, and then there's another opinion and another, and it's all so confusing. Yet we know that you are in charge. And so we pray for protection. We pray that a cure would be found for this thing. We pray for fewer complications. We put this whole situation in your hands. Because this is another reminder that in our hands, we can so easily mess things up. Yet we praise you that you are in charge. And we do pray for this world around us. We pray for the United States as we have an election coming up. In the midst of all the craziness, in some ways it's easy to forget if it weren't for all of the nastiness and controversy and other things swirling out there. We pray for our nation right now, that you would preserve our nation, that your will would be done. And give us the faith to realize that no matter what happens, you are accomplishing your will. It may be painful for us, but you are working. Let us never forget that. And let us remember that we have a testimony to bear in the midst of all of these things. We pray also for the world around us, a world that is struggling, a world that is striving against you. We know that ultimately the answer is Jesus Christ. Please empower your church, us here at Old Providence included, that we would see where we fit in. Again, Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, for with your Spirit, by your power, oh, Father, we can do whatever you want us to do. Yet apart from you, as your Son said, we can do nothing. Help us to keep these things in mind. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we continue along in our study on 1 Samuel, and I hope you remember where we left off last time, 2 weeks ago, when we really met Saul for the first time, Saul who would become the king of Israel, Israel's first king, in fact. We said that the jury was kind of out on Saul because we don't know what king or what kind of king Saul is going to be. We saw that he's a head taller than any other person in Israel, that he has no match, and yet he was small and perhaps even cowardly on his own part. Remember, after all, where we first see Saul as king, right? It's time for him to be crowned as king, and he's hiding among the baggage. And then last week we learned that in the time shortly after Saul being crowned king, that Jabesh-Gilead, this is where we left off last week. Jabesh-Gilead, it's a city east of the Jordan, that it came under attack. And it wasn't just any attacker. No, it was Nahash, king of the Ammonites. And Nahash, if you recall, was a bad dude. That's the only way I know how to describe him. He desired ultimate victory over Israel, yes, the sweetness of humiliation as well, culminating in this demand that at first glance, no pun intended, at first glance, it is kind of puzzling. He demanded the right eyeball of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. They tried to surrender to him, right? They wanted a tree. They said, we'll surrender to you. And he said, okay, I'll accept your surrender. But first, your right eye. Now, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we saw last week, Nahash had this nasty habit of pulling out the right eyeball of every Israelite that was east of the Jordan. Now, was he cruel? Yes. Would this humiliate Israel? Absolutely. They would bear the mark of their surrender forever. Was this disgusting and barbaric? No arguments for me. Absolutely it was. But this was practical too. As we discussed last time, in ancient warfare, if you had no right eye, what this came down to is you couldn't fight. Fighting formation in ancient Israel, after all, in hand-to-hand combat, it was all shield-based, right? And you had somebody to your left that was fighting with their shield. The whole idea was that you held your shield in your left arm, and you held it up in front of your face, and you got behind your shield, and you would peer around your shield with your right eye so that you could swing or stab, or depending on the weapon that you had, so that you could fight with your right hand. Most people were right-handed back then, just as they are now, so that was the paradigm for fighting. All right? So again, Nahash's demand for their right eye, as nasty as it was, there was a practical side to it. But also, as I said last time, remember the point of this, y'all. The point of this is not to marvel over how archaic and barbaric this is, but instead, we need to come to grips with the fact that though the tactics have changed, the goal really hasn't. What the world really wants is to destroy the church, and Nahash is just an example of that. But also, like Nahash, the modern world not only wants victory over God's people, they also want the same humiliation that Nahash had. They don't want to pluck out eyeballs, but they do want to pluck out pages. They do want to take out verses of the Bible. They want to whittle away at God's word and render it useless. They dispense of God's law and instead promote the world's philosophy of, if it feels good, do it. And the question is, in light of all of these things, realizing that though, yes, it's barbaric to grab somebody's right eye out of I get all of that, but the spirit of Nahash being alive, the question is, what do we do about this? Well, we're going to get there. Don't worry. It's coming in just a few minutes. But getting back to Saul, what would Saul do about Nahash? Well, we made it through verse 5 last week in 1 Samuel 11, but we've read 6 and 7 to kind of get a preview of coming attractions, as it were. Well, today we come to the full feature. How will Saul, the king of Israel, the king that Israel desired, how is he going to respond to such evil, such arrogance, such acts of war against God himself? Well, today we're picking up in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. The words are going to be up on the screen. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. But before we read anything, we need to pray and ask for God's help. So let's go to him. Our Father, please be with us now. Again, we face the temptation to marvel over the barbaric acts of men of old, men with nasty sounding names like Nahash. But that's not what this is about. We're going to see how your king would respond, yes, but help us to step beyond just the content of this passage, and by your Spirit, let us see the application of it to our lives. For these are the words of life, and they apply to us today, right now, in 2020, in such a real way, but if without your Spirit, we won't see it. So please now guide us. And as a result of your word, fill us with your Spirit. Give us a renewed passion for knowing the truth and standing up for the truth. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by messengers who said, this is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel. As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. Saul counted them at Bezek. There were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. Verse 9. He told the messengers who had come, "Tell this to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot." So the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. Then the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will come out, and you can do whatever you want to us." The next day, Saul organized the troops into three divisions. During the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. Afterward, the people said to Samuel, "Who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give those men to us so we can kill them." But Saul ordered, "No one will be executed this day, for today the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal so we can renew the kingship there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in the Lord's presence they made Saul king. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And we'll stop reading right there. May God bless the reading of his holy and errant and infallible word. Amen and amen. Well, even though we ended last week on sort of a cliffhanger, right? Where we picked up today, we really see how the story ends. And what an ending this is, y'all. What happened isn't complicated. Don't make any mistake about it. Saul got news of what was going on with Nahash. He mustered Israel's strength and completely crushed the Ammonites. To the point that as we just read at the end of verse 11, I love the way that it puts it, that at the end of the slaughter, they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. The mighty Ammonites that were pulling out the right eyeball of every man east of the Jordan, you can't even find two of them together. They can't even play a game of cards together anymore. The Lord decimates the Ammonites. And so it's not hard to understand the text, and there's no hidden meanings here or anything like that. But as I consider the text, there is something puzzling, isn't there? There's something confusing, and it all goes back to Saul. All right? Think about what we have seen from Saul thus far in our study, right? Again, we know back from chapter 9, before we broke from the coronavirus, that this is the verse that talks about it. It's talking about he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. That's what the Bible says about Saul. Even so, as we've talked about ad nauseum at this point, right? Saul is so timid and scared to the point that again, when he's crowned king, he has no match, but he's hiding. And then, after being crowned king, almost worse than hiding among the baggage was this little caveat. It was at the end of chapter 10, so small you might miss it. But the idea, and I'm not going to read it again, but at the end of chapter 10, we find out that some valiant men go with Saul after he's crowned king. But there's some naysayers. And they don't even call him a man. They say, "How can this guy save us?" And Saul does nothing about this. He just lets him do this. He went on his way and he stayed quiet. He's king, but he would allow this insult? And this isn't just about pride, y'all. It's not about machismo. Remember, the whole point of this is that when you insult the king, you insult God himself, right? So this is bigger than just Saul, and he stays quiet. And then in chapter 11, it continues, right? Just a few moments ago, did you catch where we found Saul today? Is he in a throne room? Right? Has he commissioned the building of a palace? Is he entertaining dignitaries? We know, again, that some men of valor went with him back to his home after he was chosen as king. Is he even acting as king? Is he acting as a judge? No, he's not doing any of those things. Instead, we find out in 11:5 that Saul is back in Gibeah, his hometown. And when he gets news of what's going on with Nahash the Ammonite, where is Saul? Look at the beginning of verse 5 again. It's almost an afterthought. Just then, Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. So where is Saul, the king of Israel, the mighty one that would go out before them? Y'all, he's back on the farm. I just have to scratch my head and say, what in the world? It's the king of Israel. God's anointed one, he's trailing behind oxen? This is confusing, y'all, because again, who are we really dealing with in this man named Saul? But the fascinating thing is what happens next. Even though he's trailing oxen in verse 5, after Saul gets the news, everything changes. We saw it last week. We saw the hint of what was going to happen. And what we read ensued, Saul, who is trailing behind his oxen, very quickly thereafter, what's going on with my thing here? There we go. Very quickly thereafter, he takes a team of oxen. Now he's gone from being back on the farm and taking care of the farm to slaughtering a team of oxen. You know how valuable oxen were? This would be like you cutting your tractor in half if you got one. And sending your tractor around Spotswood and telling everybody, hey, if you don't join up with me, I'm going to come and take your part, the tractor apart too. Now that might make Jason and others very happy that work on tractors, but nevertheless, it would be a bad, bad thing. Right? What has taken Saul from obviously not being so concerned about being king and behind his oxen to cutting his oxen in half and sending them around Israel with a threat? Well, what happens is verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me again. Same guy that's too afraid to stand up as king, remains silent when he's crowned king, won't say anything about public insult. Verse 7a, it says this. It says, he took a team of oxen, he cut them into pieces, and all of these things happen. He gives this warning. And again, what happened to him is, not verse 7, it's verse 6. It says, when Saul heard these words, this is what happened. The Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him. And his anger burned furiously. So the answer to the question, what takes Saul from the farmhand to the king? One thing, y'all. Only one thing. And that one thing is everything, because that one thing is the Spirit of God. And you know, this is where things start to get very interesting. Because this is a part where in modern philosophy and the modern view of fearing the Lord, this can get lost, all right? Because the modern view of the fear of the Lord is, oh, well, the fear of the Lord, that just means that you're respectful and that you're really reverent about God. That's not what 1 Samuel 11 says. Because after Saul cut his oxen in half and sent him throughout the land, he said, hey, I'm coming for your oxen if you don't show up to fight with me. Verse 7b says, as a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they went out united. This is where some pastors, again, they drop back and they talk about it. No, terror is a good translation here. Another translation that could be used is that the dread of the Lord, Jehovah, came on the people. Either way, at this point, you want to know what's happened? The Spirit has come on both the king of Israel and Israel itself. And as a result, Saul tells the people, you're going to come with me. And we are going to do this thing as one. And the people of Israel finally start caring again about the God of Israel. And that's what all of this is about, you see. Because it's only one thing that can really change a person. And that's the Spirit of God Himself. Because it wasn't courage that welled up in Saul when he heard about what Nahash was doing. It wasn't bravery, you realize. It wasn't anything about chivalry or nobility or anything like that. You know what happened when Saul heard about what Nahash was doing? When Saul heard what was going on, there was only one emotion that came. You know what it was? It was anger. Another way to look at it was, this is righteous indignation. This is bridled rage. Saul burned with fire that anyone would dare insult God like Nahash was doing. And it was the Holy Spirit that set him on fire. Why? Because again, consider what's going on here. Really look at it. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, again, he wants to make, not, he doesn't just want victory. He wants to make a mockery out of Israel. He wants to heap disgrace on them. He isn't just out to win. He isn't even out to wipe him out. He knows that he can't do that. There's a reason why he's staying east of the Jordan, right? But as we talked about, what he can do, even though he knows he can't destroy all of Israel, what he can do is humiliate as many of them as possible. That's the whole right eye thing again. And he can bring shame on them, and he can render them useless, unable to fight. And it's that sheer arrogance, that haughty hatred for God and his people, that was pure evil. And it was abhorrent in every way. And make no mistake, this is the arrogance and hatred that harkens back to an ancient time, right? And I'm not even talking, this isn't just about Pharaoh. When Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites, remember that? He killed every male child, right? The Hebrew children. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Where they wanted to wipe out everything and you see this intense evil there. The evil exhibited by Nahash goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan, the serpent despised God so much and God's people so much that he tempted Adam and Eve, insulting and mocking God the whole while. Because what was the serpent's temptation if not questioning the character of God? You remember what he said? Yeah, and I love the King James. Yea, hath God said? In other words, did God really say you couldn't do this? Why, God knows if you do these things, you'll be just like him. You see, Nahash harkens back to that. And it's fascinating and it's fitting. You know why? Remember last week I talked about how Nahash's name even sounded terrible, how some names are just sound nasty. Well, there's a reason his name sounds nasty. I was saving it for this week. An interesting fact is that Nahash in the Hebrew, you know what Nahash means? It means serpent. Yeah. The spirit of Nahash was alive and well because it went all the way back to the garden. And guess what? It extends all the way forward to today. And that snake that he was, when Saul learned about what was going on, he knew it was time to cut off the snake's head. That's what Adam should have done in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam was appointed to tend and to protect the garden. You might say, well, what do you need to protect something from in a world without sin? Well, now we know, right? It's a mystery at first. When God, before sin ever enters the world, he tells Adam, you are to tend and to protect the garden. And you might say, protect from what? Protect from the serpent. And Adam didn't do it, and we see the result. But Saul, he's going to deal with Nahash, and did he ever. We've already read it, but once the Spirit of the Lord fell on Saul, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and horrified by God's awesome power and by his servant who bears the sword for good reason. According to verse 7, it says that Israel showed up as one man, 300,000 of them. Then as we read in verse 9, with the people of God united, y'all, it was Saul's turn to boast, but he boasts not in himself, instead in the Lord. And so these messengers that came to him, he said, tell them that they're going to be delivered before the heat of the day on the morrow. Well, with a little trickery on their part, as we read already, they told Nahash, hey, listen, we're going to surrender to you tonight and you can do what you want to us. Because they had the message, of course, that they would be delivered before the heat of the day. So Nahash said, okay, sure, that's fine. Take your time, do whatever, right? And so Saul and the men of Israel arrive there in the morning and they start killing and killing and killing. And they slaughter them to the point that we read. And the end result was what we've seen for the Ammonites. And that's powerful. But y'all, what's even more powerful than what we see that happened to the Ammonites is what happened with Saul. Look at verse 12 again. And I already read this, but I want to read this again because this is the aftermath. And I would contend with you that this is more important than the fact that Nahash at this point has been defeated. Because the most amazing thing of this chapter is not that the Israelites, 300,000 of them, are able to defeat the Ammonites. My goodness, think about all the things the Israelites had done up to this point. Everything from crossing the Red Sea to the walls of Jericho tumbling down. This isn't a surprise that they could defeat an Ammonite king. But what is surprising is how much Israel changed. Afterward, the people said to Samuel, who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give those men to us so that we can kill them. Boy, what a change in not a very long time. You know, the idea that we got from the end of chapter 10 is that at his coronation, when he's named as king, these men that are the naysayers, they're pretty vocal about the fact that they think that Saul is not a good choice for king. And not only does Saul not do anything about it, nobody else does either. Everybody's just quiet. Everybody just kind of goes on their way. Is it because they might kind of agree with him? After all, the new king is the guy that was hiding in the baggage. But you see, all of that has changed. And we see that Saul has changed too. He saw verse 13. Saul ordered, "No one will be executed this day, for today the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal." And we have this scene there where it's like a redo, right? It's a do-over. Because the first time that Saul was crowned king, it was rather lackluster. Yeah, the people said, "Long live the king." We don't know how they said it. Was it three cheers? Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. Long live the king. All right, let's go home and start farming again. Was that how it was? I don't know, because we don't have tone in the scriptures, right? We have the text. But nevertheless, here, now, Israel's united. Now they're excited about their king. Again, it's obvious that the Lord was at work by his Spirit. So that Saul is a different man and Israel is a different nation. Now, all of that being said, here's the question. So what? It's been a while since I've used this slide, but it's definitely appropriate now. What in the world does this have to do with us today? Again, this isn't about marveling over an ancient people 3,000 years ago. How does this, dealing with foreign kings that want to pull people's eyeballs out, how does this relate to us? We don't even have a king. Well, not over our nation per se, but we do have a king over the universe. As I said last week, the first way this relates to us, though, let's take things one at a time, is that the world really hasn't changed. The world still wants to humiliate God's people. It still wants to destroy our usefulness. But in addition to the world not changing, Satan hasn't changed either, because we need to realize what the real problem is out there. You know, there's this thing going on. I think it's going on around the world. When we've been out of the country, I've tried to watch news in other places, and I try to look at news outlets from different nations. But it's really bad in the United States right now. And the temptation we face is to view our enemy as other people, right? It's us against them. And the fascinating thing is, I don't know where you are on the political spectrum, if you're right, left, in the center, but it kind of happens with everybody. Right? Where we really think the opposition in our life is other human beings. But we need to get wise about something. Our real enemy is not people. As the scripture says, we battle, but not against flesh and blood, y'all. Our real enemy is Satan. And the way this text applies to us is it shows us that Satan doesn't change. He is powerful. He is dangerous. But he's not terribly original. And you know why he's not terribly original? Because if it ain't broke, you don't have to fix it. Because he's doing the same things that he's been doing for thousands of years. Because it works. If he can convince you that your enemy is some other person instead of him. If he can distract you. That's why a couple of months ago in the newsletter I said that the key word for 2020 is distraction. If he can distract you from the real message, the real point of the gospel. If he can convince you that God's word isn't really true. You know, that's what Satan does. And in the same way that Satan hasn't changed since the garden, that he's alive and well in the spirit of Nahash. You know, Satan is still bent on destroying things. But y'all realize that he's bent on destroying the family and the church. Now, just like Nahash knew he couldn't destroy all of Israel, Satan knows that he can't destroy the church, but he can sure work a number on it. He can tear families apart. And if you don't think that Satan can tear your family apart, then you are sorely mistaken. Get real. And in light of this, there is another way all of this relates to us today. Not only do we see Satan's spirit at work, not only is this a reminder of how things really are, y'all, in the same way that the only thing that changed Saul and the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 11 was the Spirit, guess what? The only thing that's going to change us is the Spirit. The only thing that's going to change the world around us is the Spirit of God. You know what Saul was like on his own. But with the Holy Spirit, he was a new man. And the same goes for Israel. Knowing that Satan will attack, knowing that he wants to destroy your testimony, your family, this church, knowing that these things will happen, how will you respond? Now, last week I asked the question, in light of these things, what are we supposed to do? And I gave you two answers last week. I said, number one, pray. Are you praying? And number two, stand up for truth. Y'all, look at the world around you. It's so confused. It's so lost. What the world needs is truth. It needs it in a loving way, but it needs the truth. But given our passage today, there is more that we can and should do. Realizing that the world hasn't changed and that Satan hasn't changed, we need to pray and we need to stand for the truth. But there is a prerequisite to standing for the truth. And I'm changing up the order here. So what are we to do in light of all these things? Number one, pray. Number two, know the truth. And then number three, stand for the truth. Let me ask you something. How are you going to stand for something that you don't know? Really and truly, we can't pretend that all is well in the world around us and that Satan isn't attacking the church. We know we have to pray. We know that we need to stand for the truth. But again, how will you stand for the truth if you don't know the truth? And the answer is simple. You can't. And you want to know something? You want to know why things are going the way they're going in the church in the United States right now? I think this is why things are the way that they are. It's not because of the emotional want to. It's because when it comes right down to it, so much of the Bible has been whittled away and gotten rid of. And so many people said, oh, well, that's not culturally acceptable anymore, so we're going to do away with that. And, well, I know the Bible says this, but it's not really popular, so we'll just forget about that. What ends up happening is what you see in the church in the United States around you right now. People that mean well, but are unequipped to stand. Because, y'all, I alluded to this last week, but the reality is that we only have one weapon in our arsenal. We only have one enemy, and it's Satan and his forces. And we only have one weapon. It's not our tactics. It's not our history. It's not our traditions. It's not our financial well-being. It's not me for you. And where you're watching, I don't know if you have a regular church, but let me tell you something. It's not your preacher who will save you. And it's not your church that will save you, ultimately. It's not your spouse. It's not your family. It is not our politicians. Because we ain't voting our way out of this one, y'all. You only have one weapon in this fight that has been going on since the garden and will continue until Jesus comes back. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know the Word? Is studying the Bible something you do to check off a box? Do you study God's Word at all? I hope that you do, because it is your sword. And let me tell you something. If you've never had a sword before, depending on where you live especially, I've got a few swords. Yeah, I was into that a long time ago. I used to love knives and stuff. And that's why Finley and I get along so well together, and Herman. But yeah, you know, if you have a sword and you never take it out of the scabbard, and you just leave it in there, take it out every once in a while maybe, but you just leave it and leave it and leave it, eventually that sword's going to start to rust. Because you got to get it out, you got to oil it, you got to sharpen it, you got to make sure that you know how to use it. And not only will it rust and grow dull, a sword is a heavy thing. And if your arm isn't used to swinging one, y'all, when it comes time to swing that thing, your strength is going to fail you. The same is true with studying God's Word. Remember what Satan wants. He wants the same thing Nahash wants. He wants humiliation, he wants defeat, but he wants ineffectiveness. Remember the point of 1 Samuel 11, y'all. Textually speaking, it's to show the transition from Saul to one that was hiding among the baggage to the real king of Israel. 1 Samuel 11 shows a united Israel. But remember the overall point for us, that it points to the reality that we face. And remember, God has only given us three things, y'all. Really and truly, we only have three things. We have His Word, we have His Spirit, and we have one another. And neglecting any of these three ends in disastrous calamity. And so, learning from Saul's example, learning from the people of Israel that feared the Lord and stood up, my question is, will you stand? I asked before, what happened to Saul? How can he go from being one thing to... The answer is simple. The Holy Spirit happened. Saul did what he did because of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, he would have failed. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I will fail. But with the Spirit, now that is a real change that God uses, that God is behind. So as you pray, as you pursue knowing the truth from God's Word, and as you stand for the truth, pray that the Lord would fill you with His Spirit and show you what He would have you do. Let's go to Him. Our Father, I thank You so much for this time that You have given to us, and I thank You for this example we can see from ancient Israel that at first seems crazy, but in reality applies to us in a very real way. For we need what ancient Israel needed. We need what Saul needed, and that is to be filled with Your Spirit. So would You do that, Father? Not for our sake, not for our little kingdoms here and now, but for Your kingdom. Fill us with not only a passion, with a dogged tenacity for Your truth. Help us to stand, realizing who our enemy really is, and being filled with Your Spirit. Would You work the change in us that is so desperately needed for our community, for our nation, for the world around us? It starts with our believing that You can and will. For it's easy to look at the craziness around us and conclude that everything is too far gone. Yet we know that, Father, in You, there is no situation that is beyond redemption. As I look at my own life, I know that I'm an example of that. And I'm grateful. Give us the courage to look at our own lives together. To seek Your face. To know Your truth. To stand up for Your truth, to pray, and to seek Your Spirit. Thank You, Father, so much for Your goodness and kindness and Your power and love. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Both now and forevermore. Amen. You may go in peace.